Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, during this current coronavirus pandemic and its effect that keeps us from gathering as a body of believers, we are thankful that you never leave us nor forsake us. And we are grateful for technology that helps us stay in touch with each other. As we prepare our hearts to spend time in your word now, we pray that you will teach us by your Spirit from your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, as we continue to endure the impact that the current coronavirus pandemic is having upon our church, here we are again, as is most every church, in our second week of limiting our weekly service to an online format. This is an effort to, of course, curb the spread of the virus. And since our meeting place is empty today, I thought it might encourage you as viewers to at least catch a glimpse of what it might otherwise look like when people are gathered here under normal conditions. Now, here's a pic from our website of our congregation at prayer. And here's one of our worship team leading us in music during the offering time. And though I cannot see you, I do appreciate you taking the time to join us online. We've been alternating between a series on the book of Daniel from the Old Testament by one of our teaching elders, Dave Kinneberg, who you'll likely hear from next week on Palm Sunday, and a series we're continuing today. This is on the Old Testament Hebrew names for God. Today we'll be examining the name Jehovah Sabaoth, which is translated Lord of Hosts. This name and its related names, Lord God of Hosts and God of Hosts, occur over 270 times in the Old Testament, which makes it the most frequently occurring compound name for God. The description of God, which this name signifies, is certainly one that meets our needs amidst the current times in which we live, the COVID-19 pandemic, which continues to affect each and every one of us to various extents. As I mentioned last week, the Bibles we use today are English translations from the original Hebrew of the Old Testament and Greek of the New Testament. As you can see on this slide, on the left side is the opening portion of the book of Genesis with the English translation alongside. And on the right side is the opening portion of Matthew in Greek with its English translation alongside. One noticeable difference between the two is that Hebrew reads from right to left, while Greek, like English, reads from left to right. One difference, or one reason for this difference, which I found very fascinating from a biblical perspective, is the difference in the direction that each of these lie with respect to Jerusalem, that is, the nations from which they originated. Biblically speaking, the city of Jerusalem is at the center of the world. It's a focal point of Bible prophecy. It's the most mentioned place in Scripture, with 600 references to it in the Old Testament and 200 references in the New Testament. According to 1 Kings 11:13, Jerusalem is the city that God has chosen for himself. Ancient maps put Jerusalem at the center of the world. Jerusalem is also God's timepiece. The final event of world history will culminate with the glorious return of Jesus Christ to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. Hebrew is an Eastern language, and since Eastern nations lie east of Jerusalem, they look toward Jerusalem from east to west, or on a map from right to left. And correspondingly, their languages are read from right to left. Now, Chinese and Japanese and Korean are written vertically in columns from top to bottom, and yet they're still ordered from right to left, with each new column starting to the left of the preceding one. New Testament Greek, like English, is a Western language, lying west of Jerusalem and looks toward Jerusalem from west to east, or left to right. And just as we come to understand people and by their names and titles, one of the ways we can grow in our knowledge of and love for God is by becoming familiar with the many names by which he's known in Scripture, particularly his Hebrew names that are revealed in the Old Testament. These names combine to reveal the one true God, divine in all his attributes. Well, the name we're considering today is Jehovah Sabaoth, which is translated Lord of Hosts. At its root, this name refers to a captain or a general who commands a mighty army. It's used over 270 times in the Bible. Now, if you're using a New International Version, you'll notice it substitutes the word Lord Almighty or the name Lord Almighty for the Lord of Hosts. And that's fine, but that shouldn't be confused with another one of God's names, which we'll examine at a later date, that name being El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. The title Jehovah Sabaoth means, again, the Lord of Hosts. This is another way of saying God of the angels. That term host means army or another organized group, and the term angels means messengers. Thus, when God is described in the Bible as the Lord of angels, the Lord of the angels, it implies that he carries out his will by means of angels or messengers, as they refer to. Jehovah Sabaoth is the God of angelic hosts who carry out his will. One task of angels is to transport people into the very presence of God at death. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, we who have believed in Christ for the gift of eternal life are told that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Luke 16, 22 indicates that God uses angels to usher the dead into his very presence. So we should not fear death, especially as Christians, because God is Jehovah Sabaoth, the God of the angels who accompany the dead in Christ into his very presence. Another task of angels is to serve as guardians to protect us from physical harm. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 reads, "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone." The indwelling Holy Spirit delivers us as believers from spiritual harm. And we can trust Jehovah Sabaoth because he sends guardian angels to protect us from physical harm. The phrase Jehovah Sabaoth, which occurs more than 270 times in the Old Testament, denotes that the God of Israel brought heavenly powers to the aid of his chosen people. And that's spoken of, for example, in Isaiah 47, verse 4. As we'll see today, this title occurs first in the first book of Samuel. At that time in history was a time when Israel was fighting for her political and spiritual life. And since the term host can mean heavenly host, as in angels or heavenly messengers, the Lord of hosts could be interpreted as the God of angels who fights for us. But the term can also refer to the armies of Israel. As we'll see later, that's how it's emphasized in 1 Samuel chapter 17. This compound name, Jehovah, or the self-existent and self-revealing one, and Sabaoth, meaning hosts, or multitudes in the service of God, told Israel that the God whose existence cannot be threatened by mere man was a militant God who would help them prevail against their enemies. In Psalm 24, here we go. In Psalm 24, David taught his fellow Israelites, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." As a heathen nation looked to its king to lead them into battle, God's people followed the Lord of hosts. It's rather interesting that the name Lord of hosts, or Jehovah Sabaoth, is never found in the Pentateuch, meaning the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, nor is it found in Joshua or Judges. Together, those books comprise the first 3,000 years of Old Testament history, from 4,000 to 1,000 B.C. It rarely occurs in the books of Kings or Chronicles, and not much more than that in the book of Psalms. It's a phrase that's mostly related to prophets. The name is used, for example, 80 times in Jeremiah, Jeremiah being the prophet who wept over the destruction of Jerusalem. It also occurs 14 times in Haggai, 50 times in Zechariah, and 25 times in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. This begs the question, why is the name so prominent near the end of Old Testament history? Well, to answer this question, it's helpful to recall Israel's experience after their exodus from Egypt. Old Testament history tells us that when Israel was a developing nation coming out of Egypt, the people had a vision of capturing the land. They had just come through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and Israel rallied behind Jehovah and conquered the land of promise. But once that land was theirs, their lack of faith caused them to waver. God's people had begun to capture the land in the book of Joshua, but they did not drive out all their enemies as God had commanded them. The next period proved to be disastrous, as is illustrated in the book of Judges. The people constantly returned to their sins and to the worship of the gods of the Canaanites. It wasn't until the book of 1 Samuel that the name Jehovah Sabaoth was first introduced as the commander of the hosts of heaven. The first chapter of this book of 1 Samuel provides the first of four illustrations which give us a better picture of this name. And they help us to learn to call God by this name when we're at the end of our ropes. Jehovah Sabaoth, you see, goes to battle when our backs are against the wall. Well, the first situation that Jehovah Sabaoth wants us to call on his name is when we feel oppressed. This is indicated in 1 Samuel 1. Now, the first instance of Jehovah Sabaoth is found in 1 Samuel 1, verse 3. Here we read that Elkanah, who was married to Hannah and Peninnah, went up from his own town every year to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, at Shiloh. And this shows us something about the depth of this man's spirituality. When the whole nation was headed south, spiritually speaking, Elkanah swam against this tide of apathy, and he took his family to worship. One likely reason he went to the Lord of hosts for help was because his two wives were battling each other. Now, this immediately raises the question, why did Elkanah have two wives? Well, you don't have to be a marriage counselor to see that this was not an ideal situation. Friends, polygamy has never been God's ideal, to say the least, but it was a fact of life in ancient Israel. Many Old Testament leaders, such as Abraham, Jacob, and David, had more than one wife. But this was not God's original plan or his original institution for marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, we see that God stated that in marriage, two people, man and woman, become one flesh. And in his own teaching on the subject, Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 referred to God's original intention when he instituted marriage. One reason why polygamy existed among God's people is in the Old Testament is that in Hebrew society, a man's posterity was bound up in his having a son to carry on his name, the family name, as we could say. Psalm 127 refers to children as being a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb as a reward. On the other hand, a wife's inability to conceive, was regarded as a curse from God. This dispute between Peninnah and Hannah stemmed from the fact that Peninnah had children, but Hannah was barren, and this really bothered her. Again, in that culture, barrenness signified God's disapproval. 1 Samuel 1, verse 6 describes the character and personality of Peninnah. we're told in here that her rival provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. Peninnah couldn't just be thankful that she had children. She had to needle and harass Hannah. The word provoke literally means to cause her thunder. In other words, she tried to get Hannah to blow her top. 1 Samuel 1 verse 7 says that Peninnah provoked Hannah so much that Hannah wept and would not eat. Have you ever been so sad that you couldn't eat? Well, that's how sad Hannah was. Hannah's back, you see, was up against the wall, and she needed God to do battle for her. She was bitter and broken, and took her request to Jehovah Sabaoth. In verse 11, she made a vow saying, O Lord of hosts, or Jehovah Sabaoth, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant her a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. She needed to unleash the armies of the God of heaven because she was at the end of her rope. And God heard her requests, and God gave her a son named Samuel. Incidentally, one reason God answered her prayer is this mother knew that Israel needed a godly man like Samuel. And she was willing to give him back to the Lord for his purpose and his plans. She had the right motives, and God honored that. Perhaps some of you are oppressed by someone right now. Or maybe you're depressed about a situation like Hannah was. Perhaps you're filled with anxiety and fear because you've recently lost your job. Or you've had your hours cut. Or you're depressed from the fact that you can't hardly go outside your home anymore due to the coronavirus pandemic. If so, call out to Jehovah Sabaoth. God goes to battle when our backs are against the wall. Well, God also unleashed the armies of unleashes the armies of heaven when we are overwhelmed. When the problems in front of us seem so huge and so big that we want to run the other way. In 1 Samuel 17, we have the account, familiar story to all of us, of David and Goliath. Now, I don't have time to dig into all the details of this amazing passage, so I'll just skim the surface. The Philistines were the arch enemies of Israel. And as we're told in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 17, they had gathered for war in the valley of Elah to take on God's people. The Philistines had a champion named Goliath, whose height, if you notice according to verse 4, was 6 cubits and a span. Now a cubit is equal to about 18 inches, and a span is 6. So this figures mathematically to be a height of about 9 feet, 6 inches. Verse 5 tells us that he was decked out in full body armor that weighed 5,000 shekels, or 125 pounds. Verses 6 and 7 say he was armed with a javelin, a spear, and a shield bearer. This was a mammoth of a man, to say the least. And he challenged the Israelites to a smackdown fight as he repeatedly shouted out blasphemies against God. Verses 17 and 18, if you'll notice, tell us that God, or David's job was to take some bread and cheese. Perhaps he was from Wisconsin, but take some bread and cheese to the commander of the unit and also to check on how his older brothers were doing. When David got there, he heard Goliath hollering his usual words of contempt. And this taunting had been going on twice a day for 40 days. Verse 24 tells us that each time the Israelites heard his voice, they all ran away from him in great fear. These Israelites, with God on their side, they should have been warriors, but instead they were acting like mere wimps. David then asked the question that should have been asked earlier in verse 26. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And then in verse 28, David's older brother, Eliab, became enraged and basically told David to go back to his cheese curds and shepherding. But then Saul, who was Israel's king, heard about David's bold openness, and he called for him. In 1 Samuel 17:32, David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on this account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight for him," or go and fight him. In verse 32, Saul tried to dismiss David's bold swagger, but in verses 34 and 35, David reminded Saul how he had earlier killed a lion and a bear. He had been up against a wall before, and he had seen God go to battle for him. Notice verse 37. "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." In verses 38 through 40, Saul then told David to go for it, and he tried to give him his military armor for protection. But David found this armor so heavy and uncomfortable, obviously it didn't fit, so he said, "I don't need this." He discarded it. He picked up what he was used to, his staff and his slingshot. And then he found five smooth stones and he went off in search of the giant. You know, friends, God doesn't need a lot to do a lot. All David had was five stones. And as we'll see, all David used was one. When Goliath came closer to David and saw that he was just a boy, he despised him. And if you notice, he said in verse 43, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And after teasing him, he called out a curse on David and declared that he would feed him to the birds and the beasts when he got through with him. You gotta love David's response in verse 45. Listen carefully to the name Jehovah Sabaoth here. "You come against me with a sword, spear, and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Then David described in great detail what he would do to Goliath, and in verse 47 he declared, "This whole assembly will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. He will hand you over to us." In David's eyes, you see, Goliath was not a giant, but rather a goon. David's powerful response was more real to David than Goliath was to the wimpy warriors. He was so confident in Jehovah Sabaoth as the commander of the armies of heaven that verse 48, if you'll notice, says that he ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. And with one stone from his sling, he slayed the giant. That reminds me of Isaiah 54, verse 17. "No weapon that's formed against you will prosper." Now, there are several principles which I think we can gain from this encounter, principles that will help us when we feel overwhelmed. First of all, it's inevitable that we'll face giants like anxiety, fear, doubt, animosity, intimidating people and enemies. Secondly, measure the giants you face against the greatness of God, not yourself. To David, the giant was an opportunity to know God better. It was not an obstacle to his faith. Thirdly, don't try to fight the giants with someone else's solution. Saul's armor did not help David. Look to God alone for your protection, for your spiritual armor. And then don't run away from your problems. Instead, ask Jehovah Sabaoth to go to battle for you. And fifth, verbalize your confidence to God. Say it out loud. It will help the words become real for you. You know, when David faced Goliath, he didn't talk about how dangerous Goliath was. Instead, he talked about how great God is. In other words, don't talk fear. Talk faith. Sixthly, remember who you are. David had just been appointed or anointed by Saul in the previous chapter. And therefore, David knew his position and purpose in life. Do you? And finally, remember who God is. He's the commander of the awesome armies of heaven, and he will go to battle for believers who reach out to him in faith. God goes to battle when our backs are against the wall, and he unleashes his holy host when we feel oppressed and outnumbered. He also goes to war when we feel outnumbered. Well, the third situation in which to call God by his name Jehovah Sabaoth, is when we feel outnumbered. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 6. Have you ever felt stuck? When we sense that we cannot fight or flee from our problems, when we feel alone against a multitude of people or problems, it's easy to want to give up. In 2 Kings 6, we read of an unforgettable encounter. The prophet Elisha, which is not to be confused with Elijah, another prophet in the Old Testament, Elisha had managed to enrage the king of Aram. Now, Aram was a region located in present-day Syria. And when this king of Aram determined that Elisha was in a town called Dothan, he mobilized his army, complete with horses and chariots, to surround the city and set up an ambush to annihilate Elisha. Verse 15 of 2 Kings 6 tells us that when Elisha's servant got up early the next morning and went out, he discovered a mighty army with horses and chariots surrounding the city. He panicked and woke Elisha up, and he exclaimed, if you notice in verse 15, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" You know, this servant had some vision problems. His physical eyes worked fine, but his spiritual eyes lacked focus. He saw the danger, but he couldn't see the deliverance. In 2 Kings 6:16, Elisha said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." I picture the servant looking and wondering what Elisha was talking about. You know, when words alone couldn't calm his quaking heart, we're told in verse 17 that Elisha prayed, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." The servant's fear, you see, had weakened his faith, and so God had to give him spiritual eyes to see the invisible army. Verse 17 then says, if you'll notice, "Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Now, chariots are symbols of God's power, and chariots of fire communicate God's destructive power that incinerate his enemies. The servant thought he and Elisha were greatly outnumbered, but in reality, the armies of Almighty God were assembled against the enemy. Friends, we must never forget that when we're standing next to Jehovah Sabaoth, we're in the majority, no matter what is against us. We need to allow the truth of Romans 8:31 to comfort us when we feel outnumbered. If God is for us, who can be against us? We need spiritual eyes to see that the spirit world is more real than this world. That's the kind of discerning vision that we should have as Christians. We get sight, you see, in the spiritual realm when we exercise faith in the physical realm. We need to have our eyes fixed around us, but at the same time, we should always be looking up to see the spiritual battles taking place. Ephesians 6:12 says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The commander of the armies of heaven has mobilized the angelic host here in our state in which we live. He has mobilized the angelic host to do battle in the heavenly realms as we put on the spiritual armor of God. We can look to God in that light. And because of that, we can echo the words of David in Psalm 3, verse 6. He said, "I will not be afraid of thousands of people who have taken their stand against me on every side." Well, the fourth situation in which we call God, in order which to call God by his name Jehovah Sabaoth, is when we feel impoverished. And this is seen in the first chapter of the book of Haggai. Israel had returned from captivity, and they were excited to be back in the promised land. But instead of putting God first, they were busy building up their own lives, and God was not pleased with them. Look at verse 4. It says, "Is it a time for you yourselves, or is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now, God's temple, you see, had been ignored and God's holy name profaned by the way they were living. And then in verses 5 and 6, God referred to himself by the name Jehovah Sabaoth. He said, now this is what the Lord Almighty, or Jehovah Sabaoth, says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. God was saying that because the people had not put him first, they were impoverished. In verse 7, he referred to himself as Jehovah Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, again. And he told them to get to work on his house. In verse 9, Jehovah Sabaoth said that he has dashed their expectations and blown away what they had held on to so tightly. Why? Because, as he said, my house still lies in ruins, while each of you runs to his own house. Friends, the God of the angel of armies, the God of the angel armies, will go to battle for us as Christians when our backs are up against the wall, when we're feeling oppressed, when we're feeling overwhelmed and outnumbered. But he'll also assemble his troops against us if we're not putting him first in our lives. He does this because he loves us. He does it to get our attention. He does this for his glory and our ultimate good. If it seems like what you've been chasing perhaps has vaporized in a sense before your very eyes, if you make money only to find it leaking through holes in your pocket, if you feel like you never have enough, the Lord of hosts may be knocking, in a sense, on the pillars of your life in order to get your attention. And until you admit that you're impoverished apart from him, things, unfortunately, will not get any better. God goes to battle for us when our backs are up against the wall. The commander of the hosts of heaven wants us to call on his name, Jehovah Sabaoth, when we are oppressed, overwhelmed, outnumbered, and impoverished. The battle truly belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize you as Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the heavenly armies. Thank you that just as throughout biblical history, you revealed your power and faithfulness to your people Israel, that we as believers in your Son Jesus Christ can also trust you to handle the problems we face, problems that include whatever effects we may encounter due to the current COVID-19 pandemic. Thank you for your continual presence with us when we otherwise might feel isolated. We ask you that you might help us to live for you by putting you first in our lives this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.